Our text this morning, as we get back into the book of James, is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, as we consider the sin of partiality. Sin of partiality. This is the word of the Lord for you. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us that has triumphed, that has taken out the law, the handwriting of ordinances that were set against us. All of our sins cast as far from us as the east is from the west, covered in the mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit who's been poured into our hearts, and we pray that he would enliven our hearts, that he would renew our minds, that he would take the truth of this text, the failure to love our neighbor as ourselves, and grow us in repenting of that sin and trusting in you and in walking in the light. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. When you think of a healthy church, a thriving church, a church is the way God meant it to be, and I don't mean a church without sin, because that is not the case, but a church that, even given the fact that every single person in it is a fallen and broken sinner in need of grace and salvation, but a church that is receiving that salvation, a church that is walking in the light, what does that church look like? Various churches elevate different aspects of the ministry. Some churches, you know, promote this big youth program or focus on the liturgy. They're all about the order of service and tweaking it all the time to make it just perfect. Some churches invest most heavily into missions and highlight that. Others tout Christian education. Others, the way that they reach out and serve the poor, feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. Some churches have a strong and emphasized doctrinal ministry where they want everybody reading the big books and growing that way. Others focus on music. There's all kinds of different things, and all these things are goods in themselves. But James says that in order to grow up into Christ, in order to become mature, endure trials and hardships, to gain that patience that comes through them, and to be perfected, to come into maturity, as he says it, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, whoever they are. The sin of partiality, you know, that's probably a newer word, or one that you don't say a lot or come into contact with, but the sin of partiality, it never makes into the list of the seven deadlies or the common sins that people have in their minds. But James, the son of thunder here, calls it out in great relief. He says that the sin of partiality is a deep rejection of the grace of God, and he wants these scattered exiles, these 12 tribes of the dispersion, these Jewish Christians who have been persecuted and made to run away from their homes and their livelihoods, to consider it and to repent deeply of it. And so that's what we consider today. Let's summarize our text first. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, brethren who are beloved in Christ should not practice their faith with partiality. That is, they should not love some people, but not others. They should not consider the faithfulness of Jesus to be doled out in increments depending on who he is favoring. If a powerful and a well-dressed man comes into the church, he gives this example, and someone were to offer that man his seat. But then a poor man comes in and we say, go stand over here in the back or sit here underneath my feet. Come to the dirty place and I can rest my feet on you. Doesn't that mean that we would be a judge with evil thoughts? He asks this question. Wouldn't that be showing partiality? Hasn't God, in fact, given, that's verses 2 through 4, excuse me, hasn't God, in fact, given great faith to the poor who will inherit the kingdom? Hasn't he said to the poor, you will be rich in faith? We just, in the Christmas season, considered Mary and Joseph, who were young and without much wealth and material power, and they were rich in faith. Song of Mary, a woman who is full of scripture and trust in Yahweh, her God. The recipients have dishonored the poor. The recipients of this letter, of James's letter, he says, have dishonored the poor, even while the rich are persecuting them in the courts and blaspheming the name of Christ. So the contrast is between these poor people who are rich in faith, who are getting marginalized off to the side, and then favoring the rich people who blaspheme the name of Christ. They don't accept Jesus and his lordship, and they are pursuing them litigiously. They're taking them to court. He says, the royal law of Scripture is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you fulfill that, then you do well. But if you break it, if you show partiality, then you are convicted as a transgressor of the law. You should put yourself into the category of transgressor as the law in verse 9. The law is not like a 100-question test or a 100-point test, where if you miss two or you miss three or you miss four, well, you still have an A, and you have an A every bit as much as the person who missed zero. He says the law is not like that before God. It's more like a cup of drinking water that you're not going to drink if it even has a drop of human waste in it, right? That's not drinking water anymore. If I said this is 99% pure water and just a little bit from the toilet, that's not going to do it. You're going to say thank you anyway. The law, he says, is more like that. It's more like a picture window. It's a big, beautiful, expensive window. And if there's only one little hole in it, the whole thing has to be replaced, right? The whole thing needs to be done away with. When we break the law, that is what we have done. That is the category we become transgressor. To avoid adultery while committing murder still classifies you as a transgressor. It's no good to say, well, at least I'm not an adulterer, even though I've murdered. That being the case, he says, speak and live as someone who will be judged by the law of liberty. Given that this is who you are, speak and live in the law of liberty in the way that you treat others. Verse 12, love your neighbor as you want to be loved. If you are merciless, if you choose not to show mercy to others, then you will not receive mercy, he says. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Consider first this playing of favorites. James writes to these exiles. We've noted in Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 1, that after the stoning of Stephen, the Jewish Christians were persecuted and they had to flee out. So this letter, we don't know for certain if this is written by James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, or James, the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But it certainly makes sense that this would be James, the thunderer, the son of thunder. James, the apostle, before he was martyred, who one of the first earliest pastoral needs in the church was the discipleship of, the comforting of, instruction to Jewish believers. Jews who trusted in Yahweh, or maybe they didn't, but they were still circumcised, or women in circumcised households who heard the gospel, the preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, that said, this guy is the Messiah. And yes, it turns out the Messiah was cursed and hung on a tree, but he didn't stay dead. He was in the grave for 3 days, just as the scriptures said he would be, and then he rose on the third day. And so Jesus was cursed, but he was only cursed temporarily as he bore our sins on the tree. And then he was, because he was still sinless, he rose with the power of eternal life. And many, many Jews put their faith in him. They said, this is the Messiah. This is not how we expected it. We didn't understand it. We didn't anticipate him bearing our sins this way. His salvation is not primarily political. His salvation is about sin. It's about reconciling us to God. And then, yes, the effects of his rule and reign work out into every realm of life. But the need, the early need in the church, which we see in the book of Acts, was to minister to these Jewish Christians who were converting. And Jesus said the gospel would begin in Jerusalem. Don't get out of here. Stay here, he says. The message is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. But that is the order, and that's how we see the mission unfolding in Acts. This epistle of James is to these exiles of the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad in verse 1. And so they have been booted out. They are restarting their lives. They are reestablishing their homes. They are forging new careers or trying to pick up with their old trades, but they're doing it in new places. And it's totally understandable that they would be eager to receive help and protection. So when James says that into the church comes a guy with rings and dressed in fine robes, rings were significant of authority. You would have the king's signet ring or the governor's signet ring. This is how you would know somebody had power. And the robe is like a robe of Joseph. It's a robe of authority. It's not just a rich person. It's a person with power. And people with money have power as well. They can do things to protect the organizations that they frequent and that they patronize. So this guy coming in is the kind of guy who can help the church. The question is, should he get a better seat? And we find more details about these kinds of rich people that show up in verses 6 and 7. They drag them into courts and they blaspheme the name by which Christians are called. So it's every reason to think that these are rich and powerful people who are identified with God's covenant. They're Jewish men, Jewish women, and they come in, and the question is, ooh, this guy's here, he can help us. This guy can relieve us from persecution. This guy can tell everybody that we are not blasphemers of God, that we're not trying to tear down the temple, that we don't have it in for the community that we are living in. We're trying to restart our lives, and couldn't this be helpful to us? This is certainly the context of what is happening. Persecution is not a clean and singular event. I mean, hardly ever has it been that way. These Jewish Christians, they went to these new communities, and as they went, they were facing the same things that they were facing in the old one. I mean, now, you know, if you're having a hard time wherever you are, and you go somewhere new, you're going to have likely similar problems to the ones that you left. People think, oh, if I change jobs or if I change houses or whatever, if I change locations, everything's going to be different. Sometimes things are different, but many times things are the same. And you, wherever you go, there you are. They go to the new place and they're hoping to not go through the exact same tumultuous situation that they were just in. They wanted to thrive. So James emphasizes faithfulness in trials. He says, you guys, you're blessed when you endure trials. Enduring trials leads to patience, and that leads into maturity, long-standing, solid faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. So this exhortation here is not so simple as, don't be a money-grubbing climber, nice to rich people and rude to poor people. Certainly it applies to that, right? Yeah, don't be a money-grubbing climber who's trying to get in with people who have money and power. But the context is, these Christians were suffering, these churches were struggling, and the desire for relief from that persecution, that struggle, was totally understandable. But it was also easy for it to go wrong. You can imagine what it would be like to have someone come into church who could relieve the persecution, or they could increase the persecution based on their experience in the building. It's a very mild example, but there was something of this during COVID when it was like, I mean, I know this school that we meet in got reported to, you know, through the NARC site that our governor, the Tell on People website through the governor. And it was like, if they showed up, and they did, what would happen? It could cost money, and there's not limitless money, right? This is a ministry where people give to make it happen and pay tuition. And there's not a whole lot left over. What would happen to the organization? Well, it was like this. This guy's coming in, and based on how we treat him, based on what he likes or not, how it goes in here, this could mean that that family is going to be without a job. This could mean that those people are going to suffer further, and they seem to be on the brink already. That is what that's what they were facing. And that's what Christians face today all over the world. The rich people that come in, they might be expecting favoritism. They might think, why are these commoners sitting in these nice seats while I'm back here? You know, when I'm the city council, I sit in the very front row and people get me beverages. Why are these people not getting me beverages? Wouldn't that be nice to have a beverage brought to me? The desire for peace and stability, as I said, is understandable, but it's easy to go bad. There's also pressure in these circumstances from inside, right? If somebody came in here and they, you know, got us kicked out. We had to go somewhere else. Isn't somebody going to say, why didn't you take care of him? Why didn't you give that guy a better seat? Now he's going to void against us. Now he's going to continue to blaspheme Christ. A lot of Christians turn on each other and they say, you know why they hate us Christians so much? It's because of you guys. It's because of how you stand for these things and you make everything political. And instead of standing for the gospel and standing in solidarity with the faithful, we complain about those who are fighting the good fight. That was happening in the early church. It happens today. You know, why can't John MacArthur just shut up and be polite all the time? Well, because he's a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, why is Doug Wilson constantly attacked? Because he's faithful to Jesus Christ. Are either of those men sinless? Obviously not. And wonderfully, they're the first to admit it because they're also humble men. But we should see who's fighting the good fight and stand with them and not against them. Should these Christians in the early church welcome the rich and powerful people into worship? Are we allowed to let people come here? Is it a sin for them to worship with us? Of course not. Of course we should welcome them, and at the same time, they should get no special treatment. You know, if the president shows up, he should hear the exact same sermon that you hear. He should be told to repent of his sin, his covetousness, his wickedness, his idolatry, every bit as much as you do. The gospel is equal opportunity for all kinds of sinners, regardless of their political power, regardless of their social graces, regardless of their social standing or lack thereof. We remember we should be impartial in that way. Jesus, the Lord of glory, James says, did not favor rich people. Jesus did not choose to be with the powerful. And Jesus, over and over and over again, was approached and bribe attempts were made to him. At the very beginning of his ministry, of course, he went into the wilderness and the devil offers him food. The devil offers him power. The devil offers him all the glory of the kingdoms of all the world. Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus could have had all the glory, and no doubt the devil would have double-crossed him because he's evil. But he had the power to give. Jesus didn't say, you don't have the power and glory of the kings of this world. And did Jesus want the kingdoms of this world? Absolutely he did. But he didn't want them like that. He didn't want them sinning against his Father. He wanted them to be King of Kings, to be Lord of Lords, to be the Savior of the nations, but he wanted it through honoring God his Father, through sacrificing his blood, and saving this world. And he wasn't going to take the bribe. That was the bribe from the devil, but plenty of bribes followed from men, and he was impartial. He said no. He was not going to take the bribes. He was not going to listen to the well-connected in order to stop the persecution, in order to spare himself from suffering, or to spare his people from suffering. There's a threat against the people too. Jesus found out when John was beheaded. He knew that John the Baptizer had his head cut off because he would not placate political power either. He told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have taken your brother's wife, and it cost him his life. So it does faithful disciples of Jesus today. Jesus also did not reject rich people simply because they had money. So he was not partial to the rich. He also was not partial to the poor. He didn't say, oh, just because you're poor, you are so righteous. Just because you lack material things, therefore, you must be more noble than people who own things and companies and assets. No, he didn't do that either. He said that it was difficult for rich men to get in the kingdom of heaven. Rich men are often distracted by their stuff. They have a lot of things to do. They're very important. People look to them. And this is most of us as Americans. I mean, we're middle-class America globally is wealthy, and middle-class America in the history of the world is wealthy. Lower-class America in the history of the world is wealthy. So we have to be careful not to be distracted by our riches. Jesus said it's difficult, but with God, all things are possible. God can save even rich Americans. Thanks be to him. And we see in the early church, there were rich people. There's Lydia, who trades in purple and has a lot of money. She apparently is the head of her household, and she is able to support the ministry of Jesus and bless the church. We see John Mark. We see various families who have big houses who are hosting the churches in their cities. If you've got a big house and you've got a bunch of equity and you can bless the church, you can bless your brothers and sisters and serve your people, God's people, well, that is an enormous blessing. But God doesn't favor anybody because they have a lot, and he doesn't shun, and he doesn't favor anybody because they have a little. He is impartial. Consider how we are to exercise the law of liberty, how we are to rule the way that Christ did, like royals, keeping his royal law. God, we're told in Romans 2:11, is an impartial judge. God requires us, therefore, to judge impartially. If you look in the United States at our Supreme Court buildings, at where Lady Justice, or if you look at pictures of Lady Justice, who is ruling, she has the scales out and she is putting a judgment, and you look at her eyes, they are blindfolded. Lady Justice is blind because she doesn't look down and see a rich guy or a rich lady. She doesn't see what race you are. She doesn't see what gender. She doesn't care. There's the law, and the law is to be given impartially. It says in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Notice there, the partial to the poor, just because they're poor, you don't favor them, nor to honor to the person of the mighty. Oh, he's rich, and I know that if I convict him of this, he's got a goon squad. He's got influence. He's got power. He's going to make my life difficult. No, justice, faithful justice doesn't care. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. This is the courtroom context. This is the context of the judicial system, but we take the principle and we apply it everywhere, which is always how the commandments work. So in the ninth commandment, for example, you're told not to bear false witness, and bearing false witness is an official thing that you do when you take an oath in court. You're not to lie under oath. But that applies to the rest of your life. When your mom asks you a question, you are to tell the truth. You don't bear false witness there, even though you're not under oath. James makes us think by asking us if partiality has turned us into judges with evil thoughts. So he kind of pulls from this legal context. He says, when you're partial, when you favor somebody because they're beautiful or handsome or smart or good looking, or they've got a great job and you're being nice to them really so you can get in with them, if that's what you're doing, have you not become a judge with evil thoughts? How is this the case? Well, where we're supposed to be judging and weighing, using our powers of reasoning and intuition, using our motivation, our desires to give. How do I bless? How do I love this person? Is this guy poor? Does he love Jesus? How can I encourage him? If she's downtrodden, how can I lift her up? If this person is overcome in a conflict at work, how can I pray for them? How can I counsel them? How can I listen and care? If they lack food, if there's a physical need, if there's a spiritual need, if there's an emotional need, what can I do? Why did God put me here with this person in front of me to do? What can I do? And that we're supposed to use our energy toward that end. Instead of putting our energy toward that end, we become judges with evil thoughts because we've now entered the calculus on how to get. Instead of how to give, instead of how to love my neighbor as myself, if I am looking for the way up for myself, I've turned evil. I've given myself to the other team in that time. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James, you constantly, every chapter, every verse, you hear him echoing, building upon the teaching of Jesus, particularly in Matthew's gospel. Another reason to think there's an early epistle here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But by ignoring the poor and the poor in spirit, we deny Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. We're not focused on his work and his kingdom. We're focused on ourselves. The recipients of James's letter were favoring the blasphemers, those who said, Jesus is not the Christ. Your baptism doesn't matter. You know, that the name by which you were called. Well, you're called a Christian. You're called a Christian when you call upon him, and you're objectively named as someone who is baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in your baptism. And these people blasphemed that name. And James says, you are joining them. When you care more about them than you do about Jesus' beloved poor, you have joined them in this way. If you were the recipients of James' letter were doing this, and their sin against the poor is obvious, but we should also mark their sin against the rich. Remember that Jesus loved the rich. He called everybody to repentance, and he particularly told the rich young ruler who came to him and said, Jesus, I have followed the law. I've done all these things. What do I lack? And Jesus looked on him, and in Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus loved him, and he said, go and sell everything that you have and follow me. and you'll have the kingdom of heaven. Go sell it all and follow me. Jesus did not tell everybody to do that. He interacted with a lot of wealthy people, but he told this guy to do it because this guy's wealth had him by the throat. And Jesus says, you can have wealth, but wealth cannot have you. If you're going to follow him, you can be successful. You can have means, and you can take all of your means and say, Lord, it's all yours. I'm going to tithe faithfully on it. I'm going to look to give offerings and be generous to people who are in need. It's all yours. And he says, do it. Enjoy those talents. Invest them in the kingdom. Be a faithful steward of them. But if they have you by the throat, he comes and he says, you can't follow me and follow mammon. I'm not going to be set next to your God of worldly stuff. I'm not going to be set next to your God of having to have this job. I'm not going to be set next to your idol of having to have this situation in your family life. I'm not going to be on par with the way with a filthy mammon God. He won't do it. He won't have it. And so he tells him, and it says that the rich young ruler went away sad, but because Jesus loved him, I believe that he certainly repented of his sins and came back and followed Jesus eventually. We don't know that for sure, but I think that's indicated by those verses. If you were rich and you were alienated from Christ, if you were distracted by all the shiny things in your life, what would you want you, the Christian, to do for you? What would you want the believing body of Christ to do? You'd want them to tell you the truth. You would want them to interact with you. You'd want them to be truly interested in you, not for the things that you have, but for your need, for who you are, made in God's image, and still in rebellion against him. Jesus loved the rich just like he loved the poor, calling everybody to repentance, and so must the Christian church. The pulpit must not flatter. The pulpit must not be geared or turned or changed to not offend people who have a lot of money. You know, in our church, something we inherited from our mother church, like the preaching person, the minister, in this case me, does not know who gives what. And it's just to eliminate even the possibility of not saying things through knowledge of who gives and who doesn't give. The text says what the text says, and we preach the whole counsel of God and let the things fall where they will. So that's one helpful protection. If you were rich, you would not want to be flattered and coddled. You would want to be loved and told the truth. And we can apply this in all these different ways to our lives. So we're not in a situation exactly like these early congregations that were scattered abroad. But you can look at your own life and you can ask yourself, do you only talk to people who are like you, whose interests line up with yours, or who can help you with your status? Now, there's nothing wrong with talking to people who can help you. It's great to go ask questions and learn things and get advice and seek career counseling and do all the things that come through loving people. But is that the only thing you do? Are you always looking to get? And does that gear all your social interactions? Or are you looking to give? Are you out there looking to love the person that Jesus has put in front of you? You can hear James echoing again the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, that's not in the Old Testament. That was a wicked tradition that grew up in Israel. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. So that's much more than just loving the poor guy. That's these people who are specifically coming after you. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The tax collectors love those who love them, right? They're always looking for a bump, a tip. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? These tax collectors obviously were the worst. They did these things. Therefore, you shall be perfect, or mature. Same word can be translated mature that James has been using so far in his book in chapter 1. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. The royal law of Scripture, he says, sets you free to love like Christ did, to be free from sin and to go out and love your neighbors yourself. If I was in this person's shoes, how would I be blessed? That's what I am out to do for them. And when Jesus talks about dishonoring the poor man, it's easy to remember that Jesus was poor, and Jesus in Matthew 25 identifies himself with a person in prison, the person with nothing to wear, the person with nothing to eat, the person with nowhere to stay. He says, there I was. And when you visited them, when you clothed them, when you sheltered them, when you fed them, when you cared for these people that were hurting, you in fact did all of these things for me. He receives it personally, and we join him in his royal reign when we do that. Consider last year the triumph of mercy. The sin of partiality favors certain sins. It favors certain sins. You can favor the rich or the poor. You can, in a pulpit, in a church, in a church culture, you can be forthright and honest about the sins of homosexuality, and you can ignore the sins of heterosexuality, right? You can only preach against the heterosexual sins, and you can coddle homosexual temptations and sins. You can pick and choose based on what you think is going to get you in trouble and what you think is going to offend people and not, because you're afraid to stand for the truth. You can call men to repentance, and you can avoid calling out women. Many, many churches today, they're absolutely terrified of the women, right? and they won't do it. The ESV, you know, won't translate the Greek where it says, talks about old wives' tales or old wives' fables. Why? Because we'd hate to offend those women. That's one of our best translations today. Some churches favor the men. Some churches favor the women. We should just go ahead and favor Christ and love both the men and the women, because don't we all need to repent? Absolutely, we do. You can enable the sins of your wife. You can enable the sins of your husband because you are not willing to have godly conflict. You can have a church that is free of obvious scandal, where there's no like open hostility or public immorality, where there is no hot gospel because there is no zealous love for God, the kind that James writes with. They were reading this letter, and there were people in the church who had committed these sins. And I think there certainly were some people who had not committed them. Some people had favored the poor guy. Somebody had offered the rich guy their seat. Not favored the poor guy, neglected the poor guy. Some guy had favored the rich guy and then shuffled the person who came in the filthy clothes to go sit over there where we can't smell you or see you. And people in these churches would know who those people were. Be like, oh, he's talking about Bob. You know, I remember when Bob did that. I wonder what could happen next. I wonder what could go wrong in that body of Christ. You can avoid all the conflict because your idol is peace and security, right? If churches, if Christians, if families, if leaders, if everybody isn't repenting of sin and growing in Christ, everything will go wrong. And when we all are walking humbly and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his blessing is upon us. And we can read texts like this and apply them to ourselves and grow in grace. We do not get to minimize our own sins and maximize the sins of others. The murderer doesn't get to say, at least I'm not an adulterer. Isn't that so great? You know, I haven't committed adultery. And yeah, I murdered somebody, but you know, at least I didn't do that. That's absurd. None of us would think that that's okay. What is he talking about? When he says, you've heard that it was said, who is he talking about who said that? Well, he's talking about Jesus. I'm sorry, not heard that it is said. In verse 11, for he who said, he's talking about Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if you've hated your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. You have committed a species of the genus murderer. You got so angry and your wickedness in your heart, cursing him, calling him a fool, cursing your brother, breaks the sixth commandment. Do not kill. Remember how those commandments apply to all of our contexts. Similarly, just because if you've not committed adultery in the flesh, you've committed it in your desires, and therefore you don't get to look at other Christians and say, man, I'm just glad I'm not a sinner like they are. No, the law convicts us all as transgressors, and not transgressors of peccadillo sins, of tiny little whoops and white lies and, you know, stuff that everybody kind of does. No. We are all in need deeply, fundamentally, of the grace of God, and should see ourselves as recipients of it, having received mercy to the tune of billions. You know, you can't quantify it. It's beyond that. It's an infinite ocean of grace that we have been shown. And so he says, go and live like that. Treat people the way that you have been treated. Those reading this letter were guilty of these sins. And so they were told, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Those who will be judged by the law of liberty. If you go and you show no mercy, then you are indicating that you have not received any. If you've been forgiven for billions and you can't forgive your neighbor for 50 cents, well, then it calls into question whether you really have those billions. And if you're a believer, you really do. And you're not to go choke those who have sinned against you. You're to forgive them the same way. He is telling the people who are receiving this not to go on a spree of condemnation. They know that some people have fallen to these sins, but if I haven't, well, I have fallen to many other sins, and I'm in need of grace every bit as much as they are for their sin. One of the easiest things to do is just to avoid people. You could imagine somebody reading or hearing this letter and going, I don't know what you're talking about, you know? Because the poor come in and I'm just kind of doing my thing. And the rich come in and I'm like, oh, whatever, you know? I just try to stay away from everybody and that way I don't get in any trouble at all. Well, that doesn't cut it. That's not loving your neighbor as yourself either. James says to seek mercy for your sins and then show that mercy to others. Get the grace for yourself from God and get it big and get it daily and get it all the time because you deeply, deeply need it. And having received it, freely you've received, go out and freely give. Give it to your closest neighbor, your best friends, your spouse, your children, your parents, the people you live with, your colleagues at work. Give it to them, and then go give it to whomever God happens to put in your path. Don't be partial to those who can bless you, but care for the one who Christ has put before you, which is received by him as love to himself, personally and directly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the conviction of sin that you bring us, that you give us through your word. We thank you that your word is sharp like a double-edged sword, that it cuts us up and changes us, it convicts us, and then it arranges us on your altar where we ascend in a sweet-smelling aroma to you through Christ. We pray that you would convict us, Lord, where we have been partial, where we have been selfish and self-seeking, where we have been cowardly, where we have failed to love as you've commanded us to. Convict us and forgive us, Lord, and then set us out to love the way that you've loved us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.